Internet people, I'm talking to you. If you are an internet people listening to my voice right now, I'm speaking to you. If you are coming to our homecoming weekend, we need to hear from you. We're taking a headcount because we plan to feed you. And so we need to know how many people are coming. Now, I have heard from a good number of you. And if everybody shows up that claims they're coming, this will be the best turnout we've ever had for a homecoming weekend. So we're excited about it. We've changed a couple things this year. I know that we all love Barney Johnson here at GCA, and traditionally Barney has been our speaker on Saturdays. But this year, I've talked to Elder Glatt, Roderick Glatt, from here in Nashville, a Sovereign Grace preacher and pastor who's been very kind and had me up preaching at his church, Mount Gilead, up in Nashville. And so I spoke to him the other day and asked him if he would come be our Saturday speaker, and he enthusiastically accepted, and you're really going to enjoy hearing Rod Glatt. He's just a good, sound preacher of the gospel. And then I talked to Barney last night and told him that was the plan and that we wanted him here in June to cover a Sunday when I'm going to be out of town. And I said, but of course, you know, you're welcome for homecoming. And Barney's response was, how would you keep me away? And so he plans to be here with us too. So it's just great. It's developing really well. But if you haven't told us you're coming, you need to tell us that you're coming. That's important so that we can keep a reasonable head count. Yes, ma'am.
What is the date?
April 7th and 8th. That weekend, Saturday and Sunday. Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Dinner here at 6 o'clock, and then the Sunday morning meeting will also be down at the Smyrna Assembly Hall. So the Saturday and Sunday meetings will be at the Smyrna Assembly Hall, and then food afterwards here, which will make it easier on the folks here so they won't have to constantly move chairs and tables and everything else. So it should all work out real well. All right? All right. The subject this morning, we're continuing our sovereignty series, and the subject this morning, as promised, is sovereignty and suffering. Because there is a great deal of confusion in the evangelical church world about if God is absolutely sovereign, if he is in charge of everything, and if you conceive of God, if you misconceive of God as being all love, nothing but love, then you end up with questions like, well, then why do bad things happen to good people? Which assumes, errantly, that there are good people. But there are no good people according to the Bible. We've all come short of the glory of God, every one of us. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so there's been this misconception in the church world, and I'm very fortunate. I, for most of my youth and into my 20s and really into my 30s, I led a very positive, very successful life. Just God was very kind to me. I didn't see it as God's grace or kindness to me. I just thought it was all my hard work and nose to the grindstone sort of attitude. But I was very successful in a great many endeavors. Everything I tried to do, I was able to do. And everything that I attempted worked out okay. And I was able to spend the vast majority of those years doing what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a musician. I wanted to play drums. I wanted to play big arenas. I got to do all that. So I was really, really fortunate. As a consequence, whenever I approached the Bible, I saw the Bible through the lens of the context of the life I was living. And so I would see those parts of the Bible that talked about people being successful or people being blessed or things going well. And I would think, well, yeah, because that's the only part of the Bible that I could actually relate to through my own personal experience. Well, fast forward a few years, and suddenly I had a succession of things in life that were dramatic in their pain, their trouble, their struggles. And suddenly my life took a really, really dramatic turn for the worse in many different ways. And when that happened, suddenly there were whole sections of the Bible that opened up to me in a whole new way, and I saw for the first time and understood for the first time that there is a tremendous amount of pain and suffering, trials, temptations in the Bible. And the more that I read that and understood the amount of suffering and pain that the biblical authors endured, the amount that they wrote about, the struggles and trials that God's people went through, the more I realized that there is no conflict between these two clear didactic biblical principles. The one principle is God is indeed absolutely sovereign. We've been proving that week in and week out for several months now. God is completely and utterly in control, and God's people suffer. These are both realities. They do not contradict each other. In fact, what I'm going to set out to prove the next couple weeks as we discuss this topic is that it is the suffering of this lifetime that is the means, the method, yet again, that God uses to teach us, to instruct us, to humble us, to draw us to himself, and that God has purpose in it. When I first came to understand that God, in his sovereignty, had a purpose for everything he did, that also meant that the suffering had purpose, and that was a tremendous relief for me. It was also a great just sort of philosophical reality to hold on to, because if God does not have purpose in the suffering that he puts his people through, then there is such a thing as purposeless suffering. And that makes God cruel. If God just could keep people from suffering, but he doesn't keep people from suffering, and the suffering they endure has no purpose, then that's just meanness on God's part. And you can't count on him. He's capricious. He'll just hurt you at a whim and have no reason to do it. So the more I came to understand the suffering that is in the Bible, the struggles, the trials that are written about in the Bible, and at the same time understood that God has purpose in everything that he does, the more I understood Paul writing things like, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. Well, what Paul was saying there was, when you're in the middle of the trial, the struggle, the temptation, remember, number one, that you're not alone in it. You're only going through what is common to humanity. Trials, temptations, problems, suffering are part of the common human experience, but God is faithful. I like that phrase a lot. But God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to endure. In other words, he knows exactly how you're built, what your makeup is, what your personality is, how much endurance you have, how much you can take, and he won't break you. The purpose for the trials and the struggles and the suffering in this life is not for the purpose of breaking down or destroying his people. It's for the purpose of building them up, calling them to himself, driving them to their knees, getting them refocused on what's important in life. And so he won't let you endure more than you're capable of enduring, and he will, in the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you can bear it, so that you know in the midst of your struggle that it's not going to last forever. You're going to get through it. You're going to come out the other side. I've asked this before, but I'll do it again, just because it's fun. How many of you have ever been through a trial, a struggle in your life, where when you were right in the middle of it, right in the midst of it, in the worst of it, you heard yourself say or think, this is going to kill me? Yeah, exactly, and the hands go up. Sure, yeah, this is going to kill me. Okay, so how many of you who raised your hands died? One hand that went, okay, I did. Yeah, you got through your struggles. You got through your trials. Why? Because it's true. God is faithful. And he won't take you through a trial that's more than you can endure. He will provide a way of escape. You did escape it. You did get through it. And he did restore you. Now, how many of you are willing to admit that you learned more about God and your relationship with God through the struggle and the trial than you ever did through times of comfort? By the way, the people on the internet couldn't hear all your hands go up, but but all the hands went up in the room. Yeah, yeah. I never learned anything really important when I was comfortable. It's through the trial, through the struggle, through the pain, that's when you learn things. Because when everything is good, you don't really think much about God because things are going well, even though those should be the times when we're on our knees the most saying thank you because he's keeping us from the trials and the struggles and the problems and the pain. So we should be constantly going back and saying, another good day, thank you, God. Another day where everything's okay and the bills are paid and I know my own name and the kids aren't going crazy and everything's all right and thank you, God. But when things are going good, that's when we're much more likely to forget about him, and he knows that's what we're like. Now, for those of you who have been following our Wednesday night studies, we just got done with the book of Judges, and the consistent pattern in the book of Judges, which is a consistent pattern of human beings, is that every time God would give Israel comfort and rest and food and rest from their enemies, they would apostatize immediately. They would wander off and chase foreign gods or intermarry with the people God said not to intermarry with, or they would immediately go off their own way and do their own thing. So then God did what God always does. He brought them trouble. He brought their enemies down on them, or he would bring a drought and a famine, or he would bring some situation where the only option they had was God. And they would cry out to God. And then he would faithfully, because God is faithful, he would then faithfully respond and send them a judge who would then be a hero to them, who would then deliver them from their problems. And then they would have a time of peace and safety again. And then they would wander back after their foreign gods and their foreign marriages and all the stuff. And that's the whole pattern of the book of Judges. Over and over and over again, over the course of a couple of hundred years, that's what Israel did. Because every time God is good to human beings and gives us peace and safety and rest and plenty and food and comfort, we start thinking that we're self-sufficient. And as soon as we think we're self-sufficient, we start deciding for ourselves. And human beings do badly with open choice.
Amen.
When you give people options and choices, look at all the millionaires that you see in the press all the time, and you think, how can they live like that? How can they make those decisions? How can they do that? We just saw an example of it this week with the death of Whitney Houston, which I'm not going to talk about at all. But here was yet another example of somebody who, by the world's values, had everything. And with all the money, power, fame that she had, it opened up more choices to her. So how did she choose? Badly. Because that's what happens. The more choice humans have, the worse they choose. And God knows that. And so God will enclose us. God will box us in. God will limit our choices on purpose. God will bring us to him through the things, the trials of life that we have to suffer, so that we have no other option except him. Because he will bring us to an end of ourselves if that's what it takes to get us to recognize that he is fully sufficient and truly all and in all. And if you don't think he's fully sufficient, if you don't agree that he's enough, if you don't think that he's all in all, and you belong to him, then he's going to have to teach you that lesson. And the methodology through which he teaches you that is the trial and the struggle of life. Saw Karen's eyebrows go up like, I know this one. Yeah, I know how this works. Yeah, the method God uses to teach his children that he's fully sufficient is struggle, trial, pain. Until you come to an end of yourself and your own ego and your own sense of self-sufficiency, and you realize you've got nothing but him, and you cry out to him. And you would think that we, being relatively smart pieces of protoplasm walking around on the planet, you would think that once we'd gone through that a time or two, that we would just smarten up. You would think that at some point we would wise up to the realization that this is the kind of God we're dealing with, and this is how he works, and this is what he does, so therefore we ought to just get on our knees and stay on our knees and thank him for everything and recognize him in all things and proclaim him and worship him at every given opportunity. Make sure that we let everybody know that we are fully committed to the things of God in Christ, because after all, we want our lives to be a shining example, a great big neon sign of the sufficiency of God. But what happens? He takes care of us, and he provides for us, and he gives us comfort. And what do? We wander off. We start becoming self-sufficient again, thinking we know our own way, we're going to decide our own lives, we're going to make our own decisions, and we just hope that God agrees. And so that cycle is a very, very human cycle, and it doesn't stop when you're Christian. Now, one of the great crimes that has happened in the modern evangelical church is the theology that grows out of the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine, out of the word of faith doctrine, out of the name it, claim it, largely Pentecostal doctrine. There is this teaching that says, if everything's going good, and you're doing well, and you're being blessed, and everything's going your way, and the bills are paid, and everything's great, then that's proof of your spirituality, that you are somehow just spiritually better than other people, because when people suffer, or get sick, or have a financial downturn, they will then blame the people for that and say that it's their fault because they didn't have enough faith, or they weren't giving enough to the church, or they cut back in their tithes, or they, whatever the thing is, they point to the person who's suffering and say, it's your fault. Now, that is cruel. That's actual cruelty. That's like kicking a man when he's down and then rubbing salt in his wound, in order to hurt somebody who's already been hurt. When people go through a struggle, a terrible struggle in life, how awful that the church, the place where they're supposed to find sanctuary, the place where they're supposed to find comfort and understanding, the place where they would hope to find a friend who would wrap their arms around them and let them know that they're going to get them through it and it's going to be okay. Unfortunately, in far too many churches, people going through that kind of struggle or trial are afraid to admit it. Because if they admit it, people will look down on them as being less spiritual, less Christian, not having sufficient faith. And as I said, that's just heartless. It's also unbiblical. It's also not Christian. I want to say that as clearly and decisively as I can, because plenty of very spiritual people in the Bible suffer. And it's not because they're wrong or unrighteous. For instance, oldest book in the Bible, book of Job. Did Job suffer?
Yes.
More than anybody in this room has. I don't care what you've been through so far. You have not lost all of your children in a day, and then all of your wealth in a day, and then ended up sitting on an ash heap covered in seeping boils, using a piece of pottery to cut open your sores so that the pus can bleed out. You're not there yet. I hope you never are. But that's where Job ended up. Now, did Job end up there because it was his fault? No, that's the whole point of the conversation in the middle of the book of Job, is that Job's three friends come to him and keep saying, just admit what you did. You had to have done something, because after all, God is fair and righteous. It wouldn't do this to you unless he essentially had to. And so what did you do? Just admit it, and then it'll all get good again. Well, of course, those three friends at the end of the book of Job, God speaks of them and says to Job, they did not say what is right about me. In other words, the theology of the book of Job is that people do suffer, and sometimes they suffer because God is glorifying himself in the things that his people are enduring. And that is very, very, very sovereign and very, very hard to get a hold of. Do you remember when Jesus healed the man who was blind from birth? Man was in his 30s. First off, you'll notice that that man who was blind from birth did not have any faith, didn't know who Jesus was, didn't recognize Jesus coming, wasn't looking for Jesus, like the man at the pool of Bethesda. He was busy watching for an angel to stir up the water. He didn't have any faith in Jesus. Jesus healed both of those men because Jesus had power to heal regardless of the faith of the people. And he demonstrated that sovereign power to heal regardless of people's individual faith in order to glorify himself. Well, the man born blind, when Jesus healed him, Jesus' own disciples got into a little debate and said, who sinned so that this man would be born blind? Was it him or was it his mother? Was it the parents' fault? Was it the man's fault? What they wanted was blame. They wanted somebody to be blamable, culpable, responsible for the fact that this man was born blind. They just couldn't imagine that God in his sovereignty would make a child born blind if there wasn't some reason for God to be punishing these people. Now, it is amusing, the question, did the baby do something in the womb to be born blind? I guess a good kick to the ribs or something, and God went, that's the one, now you're going to be born blind. Do you remember what Jesus answered when they asked that question?
Neither.
Then what was his explanation for why the man was born blind?
So that the Son of God
would be glorified in having somebody to heal. This man walked around on the planet blind for more than 30 years so that when Jesus got to the planet, there would be a blind man blind from birth for Jesus to heal so that Jesus would be glorified. Now that's incredibly sovereign. Does your concept of God include the reality that God can, for his own purposes, make somebody blind or lame or sick? Can God do that if it's going to glorify him? Well, the answer biblically is yes. And the examples run all the way through the Bible that God is indeed in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and he's going to do that in the way that he deals with people in general and his people in specific. Because the end result of everything he does is his glory and the glory of his Son. And so he's going to bring trouble into your life if the end result of that trouble is his glory and your good. Hold on to this phrase. God is too sovereign not to do whatever brings him the greatest glory. But he loves us so much that he will only do that which is for our greatest good. And sometimes what is for our greatest good and for his greatest glory isn't always fun. But the Bible's full of examples of people who went through those kind of struggles. Somebody turn to the book of Jeremiah for a second. You know, Jeremiah, there's a good example of somebody who suffered. And Jeremiah preached for 30 years, never had a convert. Was he correct, though? Yeah, history proves that he was completely correct in his prophecies. Somebody turn to Jeremiah 15:10. He was completely right in his prophecies. He was completely right in his condemnations of Israel and Judah. He was completely right in predicting the Babylonian captivity. He was utterly right. And yet he wrote a book that is called the Lamentations, the Laments of Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah, you get the impression sometimes that this is a really depressed guy. And he is. Because his station before God is one that has caused him nothing but heartache and conflict. And God, very much the same way that God took Ezekiel and showed him everything that was going on in Israel behind closed doors, picked him up by the hair. That's one that he'd have trouble with me. Picked Ezekiel up off the planet and took him around and showed him how Israelites were worshiping foreign gods and worshiping trees and chasing after their foreign gods and involved in all sorts of lewd behavior, the kind of stuff that goes on behind closed doors that people think nobody ever sees. God showed Ezekiel that kind of stuff till Ezekiel just cried out about Israel and what trouble they were in. Same thing with Jeremiah. He runs around telling people, look, God told me, and it's the truth, and I'm telling you, and nobody wanted to hear it. If you got the verse there in Jeremiah, read it for us.
Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me.
He's talking to his mom and saying, I'd rather I hadn't been born. That's a sad lament. From the time I was born, I came out, I'm a man who's at odds with everybody. And he's just doing what God told him to do. And he said, and I haven't taken anything from anybody. I haven't lent anything. I haven't borrowed anything. I've been fair with everybody. All I've done is tell them the truth, and everybody hates me. Now, it would be easy if we could say, well, that's Jeremiah. And that was a long time ago, and he was a prophet, and that's a different deal. Jesus walks on the planet and says, you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Same thing as Jeremiah. Jesus said, if the world hates you, when they hate you, they hated me first. And the servants know better than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. In other words, hatred from the world is part of the package when you follow Christ. And so this theology out there that says, come to Jesus and it's all going to get good for you. Come to Jesus and it's all going to be health, wealth, and prosperity, and name it, claim it, and new Cadillac and bigger house, and everything's going to go great. You're going to be healthy all the time. And if you get a cold or something, you just speak it away and speak a new reality to yourself. All that stuff has no place in the Bible and is the absolute inverse of what the Bible does say, because Jesus was very clear that we are strangers and pilgrims on this planet. This is not our home. We are, in fact, just sojourning for a while in this land, and we're on our way home. And when we get there, there will finally be peace and comfort, and God will wipe away every tear, and no more death, and no more sickness, and no more crying. That's what's coming, but as long as we're here on this planet in these sinful bodies, and as long as we're in this crazy sinful world that is increasingly godless, the more that we testify to the reality of our faith in Christ, the more trouble, the more struggle there's going to be in this world. So much so that the trouble for the Christian church is going to grow and increase until a time of trouble, says Jesus, such as never was or ever will be again on the planet. In other words, things are not getting progressively better on the planet. They're getting progressively worse on purpose, because God is sovereign, and he is bringing us to the fulcrum of this trouble, where it's going to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Now, thank God that he also said that his church would be taken out from the planet just before that all occurs. But my point is, human history is not winding upward toward greater civility and greater spirituality. Human life on planet Earth is winding down toward increasing wretchedness and God-hating and sinfulness and depravity, until it's going to just explode.
Let me read what God ended up telling Jeremiah. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, said the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible.
Oh yeah, he was with God. God was on his side. But did he have trouble with people?
Yeah.
Non-stop.
God was telling him, through this, I have this, you are doing a battle for me.
So the struggle, the trial, was all in the hand of a sovereign God, right? Okay, so that is introductory notes. I've probably forgotten something, but we'll catch it as I go. For this morning, I just want to emphasize that it genuinely is a crime that so many churches and theologies equate suffering with evil or the devil, and they equate success in life with spirituality and faithfulness. The reality, as we're going to see, is that suffering serves God's sovereign purpose. Sovereignty and suffering are not contradictory to one another. Turn to Philippians 3. Let's start there. One thing that suffering in life does do for the Christian person is that it helps us to reassess
what is important in life. It's kind of like the question, if your house was on fire, what would you take with you? When you know that everything's going to burn, you have to reassess what's valuable in your life. You have to decide what you're going to take. If you can only grab a handful of things, which things are you going to grab? Because the fire is going to force you to prioritize quickly. Well, suffering in life does that. The trials of life will cause you to assess what's really important in life. And the more stuff you lose in life, especially if you define your life by your stuff, the more stuff in life you lose, the more you will prioritize your relationship with God. He knows that, and he's perfectly willing to take away all your stuff if that's what it takes to get you to focus on him. I remember a fellow I spoke to years ago who was attempting to sell several acres of land over by Franklin. And they'd been on the market for a long time, and he was getting frustrated, and he was saying, you know, I've really prayed about this. And he said, in fact, I think I've prayed more about this than I've prayed about anything. And I said, well, there you go. That's why your land's not moving. Because God knows that as long as he keeps the land from moving, you stay on your knees. I don't have any problem figuring that one out. He said, I never thought of it that way. And I said, you know what I think's going to happen? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I know this, that once you've learned the lesson God needs for you to learn through this, the land will sell. And it'll sell for a good price, and it's all going to work out because God's sovereign. But as long as he knows that he can use this land to drive you to your knees, he'll continue to use it. And in fact, God loves you so much that he cares more about your eternal state than he cares about the 30 acres of land you're trying to sell. To you, it's about 30 acres of land. To him, it's about eternity. And he's perfectly willing to make sure that the market will not move in favor of those 30 acres if that's what it takes to secure your eternity. So I see God sovereignly taking good care of you in the way he's not letting you sell your land. He kind of walked away going, well, I've never thought about it that way. I said, well, go learn the lesson. That's an important part. Go learn the lesson. He called me 2 weeks ago and he said, guess what just happened? I said, somebody make an offer on your land? Yes! And offered me more than I was asking for it. Now, I'm not saying this is always going to work for everybody or anything. I'm just saying that that's a real thing that happened when I was over at the church in Franklin, because our perspective needs to be that the stuff of this life is simply the set of tools God uses in order to build us, construct us, teach us, train us, and prepare us for our eternity. Because when you leave here, you leave behind all the stuff. You don't get to take any stuff with you. So the stuff is simply the means by which God is making sure that you understand how to prioritize. So here's the example in Paul's life. Starting in Philippians 3, Paul is talking about his pedigree, and I think sometimes when we read this, we forget that this is Paul saying, I was powerful, I was wealthy, I had stuff. I had political power. Remember, he had the ability, he had a writ in his hand from the leaders in the temple that gave him the power to go out and find Christians, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and be killed. This was a powerful guy. This was a politically connected guy. So in verse 4, he says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. In other words, he's saying, if I were just going to stand on the basis of my flesh, of what I have, of who I have more bragging rights than just about anybody. That's Paul's point. And then he starts listing his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is by the law, I was blameless. So there's Paul saying, as far as just human effort goes, in the arena in which I worked, the religious Jewish arena, I was the top dog. I was as good as it gets. Nobody could blame me for anything. I was Teflon. No matter what happened, nobody could blame me. I'm good before the law. I'm persecuting the church. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm at the top of the Pharisee heap. Nobody could say anything against Paul and his fleshly work and righteousness is his claim. But look at the next verse. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, how did he make that transition? What happened to Paul that would cause him to say, all these things, all this stuff that I point to, all the stuff that I would brag about in my flesh, everything that defined me as a person in the world and society in which I lived, all of that collectively, I now count as loss. He's going to call it skubala, which basically means refuse. And it was a very street word. It was a very ugly word. It was the word you're thinking right now that none of us are saying. He said, all that stuff that I was so proud of, I count as dung, as refuse. It is meaningless to me when I compare it to the great gift of knowing Christ. Now, what was the process that got his mindset from fleshly bragging to I'm nothing, my works are nothing, it's all about Christ? What was the process that got him there? Well, he tells us. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these things and count them but, there's rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So his goal is resurrection from the dead. His goal is the heavenly estate. And he used the word suffering to say, I suffered the loss of all these things. These things were stripped away from him one by one as his reputation was systematically destroyed. The more Christian he became, the more of an outcast he became among the Israelites, among his people and his brethren. And then his level of suffering got to the things we know well, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes, a day and a night in the deep, several imprisonments. He says, I was often unclothed. I was often hungry. I was often in trials constantly in this life. And his view of those trials and those struggles were, this is just conforming me to be more like Christ because he suffered. Therefore, I count loss all that fleshly gain so that I may be counted worthy to suffer with Christ, so that I may be counted worthy to be resurrected like Christ. So how did he get from it's me, 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 all me, big me, to it's not about me at all, it's all about Christ and he gets all the glory? He learned that through the things that he suffered. It was suffering that conformed Paul's mind to understand the things of Christ to the degree that he wrote the majority of the New Testament, and to this day, the Church of Jesus Christ appeals to the writing and theology of Paul in developing our thinking about our relationship with God. So, knowing all that, how did God get Paul ready for the position he was going to have in the now 2,000-year-old church? He taught him, he trained him, he instructed him, he got him ready through the things that he suffered.
And it goes all the way back to his calling when God tells Ananias, I'll show him how he will suffer for my sake.
We're just about there.
Oh, okay.
No, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. The things that Paul suffered were not random. They were under the hand of an absolutely sovereign God who told Ananias right from the beginning that Paul was going to suffer. Here, I'll tell you what, long as you brought that up, we'll jump forward a little bit. Go to the book of Acts. Acts 9:16 is the verse that Jeff is referencing. Go have a look at it. Because Paul's conversion happened on the Damascus Road as he was riding on his donkey. You know that story. Light shone down from heaven, knocked him off his donkey. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? By the way, did Saul have any faith in Christ at that moment? No. Yet he was converted through no work or faith or seeking on his part. Why? Because God is sovereign and saves whomever he wants, when he wants, how he wants, regardless of the faith of that person. Paul had no faith in Christ. Paul learned faith in Christ. He was gifted with faith in Christ. He had faith in Christ imbued into him by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is then blinded and then told that he has to go to the house of Ananias, who is one of these Christians Paul's on the way to persecute. So God, with a great sense of irony, I like God's sense of humor, then tells Saul that he has to go to the house of one of the people he was going to persecute and that that guy's going to have to pray for him to get his sight back. And then God tells Ananias that he's bringing Saul of Tarsus to his house. And Ananias says, what are you doing, God? He kills Christians. What are you doing? And God answers and says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And what does the rest of the verse say? Somebody read it.
Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.
Stop. Wouldn't it be great if it was just that? Wouldn't it be great if God said, he's a chosen vessel unto me, and he's going to take my name to the Gentiles and to the kings? Oh, but he didn't stop there. And he said,
and for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.
I will show him how much he must suffer for my glory, for my sake. So how does that fit in the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine? How does that fit in the if you suffer, you don't have any faith doctrine? Where does that fit? The answer is it doesn't. So if somebody's teaching you that, they cannot be teaching the Bible, because the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that, that God makes people suffer for his glory, that it is actually part and parcel of their spirituality that they are suffering. Turn to Luke. Suffering is not an indication that you are out of the will of God. Doing well in this life, succeeding in this life, is not an indication that you are more spiritual than people who are suffering. Luke 13, start at verse 1. We'll get Jesus to say it. Luke 13, starting at verse 1. You there? On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, a horrible event. There were some in Galilee who had been killed by Pilate. Their blood had been mingled with sacrifices to foreign gods, apparently. Terrible event, and they told Jesus about it. Jesus' answer is fascinating. He could have said, what a horrific thing. He didn't say, where was God in all this? Oh, no, I had no idea. No, instead, Jesus says to them, Jesus answered to them and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered that fate? What an interesting question. He knew what they were thinking. They come to him and say, did you hear about this horrible thing? Did you hear about the bloodshed at the hand of Pilate of these Galileans? And he looks right through them and corrects their thinking and theology and says, do you think that happened to them because they were the bad ones? Do you think that happened because they were worse than other Galileans? Now again, apply that to what we've been talking about this morning. If somebody is not doing well, if somebody gets sick or they have a financial downturn or they have trouble with a child or something, is it right to say to them, well, that happened because you don't have enough faith, or you're not connected enough, you didn't show up to church enough, you didn't pay your tithes enough, you didn't do something, and therefore, because you didn't do something, you're worse, and it's because you're worse that this bad thing happened to you? No, Jesus just asked that very question. He said, do you really think that the reason that happened to them is because they're worse than the rest? I tell you, no. Well, there you go. Develop your theology accordingly. Jesus said no. The answer is no. Now, it didn't happen because they were any worse. And then he says, and unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. In other words, they seem to think that happened because they're the bad ones, and it didn't happen to us because we're the good ones. And he says, you're going to suffer too unless you repent because you ain't the good ones. Not that Jesus ever used the word ain't. And there is no Greek equivalent to ain't. But you understand my point. They were thinking the way the common evangelical world thinks, that if it goes bad, it's because they're not as good as me. And if I'm doing good, it's because I'm better than them. I have more faith and I'm working harder and I'm doing my thing and I'm paying the stuff. And I'm therefore, that didn't happen to me, but it happened to you because you're not as good as me. And Jesus says, no, you also need to repent because there are no good ones. Unless you also repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you suppose they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now, of course, all the men who live in Jerusalem are going to be the Jewish folk who think that their Abrahamic pedigree and their keeping of the law, to whatever extent they were doing it, they thought that was their surety of their future estate, heavenly estate, kingdom estate, everything else. And then a tower fell. We don't know anything else about it, but Jesus' reference to it and Luke recording it, that apparently a tower fell and killed 18 people. So Jesus takes that opportunity to say, do you think that happened to them because they were bad? Or do you think they were worse in some way than everybody in Jerusalem? He just flattened the field and said, everybody here, even those of you talking to me right now, you're just as guilty as they are. And what happened to them is not an indicator that they're worse than you or that you're better than them. That happened because God is sovereign over such things and you're still in trouble. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He said that twice to them and said, repent, repent, repent. Change. Change your mind, change your heart, change your walk. Think about the things of God and stop thinking that the good and bad that happens in life is an indicator of spiritual well-being. Now, if Jesus had to address that topic during his time on earth, he's got 3.5 years of walking on the planet. Whatever he addressed personally while he was here is really important stuff. Paul develops further theology and the mystery of the church and tells us stuff that Jesus didn't tell us. And whatever Jesus brings up while he's here, I assume was stuff that he knew had to be addressed by him personally while he was walking on the planet. And he took the time to correct the thinking and theology about sovereignty and suffering. So then we need to get our minds right. And we need to recognize that there's nobody good. And if there's nobody good, then any bad that happens is not the result of somebody being worse than everybody else. It happened because God sovereignly brought it about for his glory and because he's working out his purposes on the planet. And sometimes those purposes are rather mysterious. But we know that he knows what he's doing. And sometimes in this life, you're going to go through struggles, trials, problems, temptations, that you're not going to understand. You're going to go through things that cause you to want to just cry out, why, God? Why is this happening? And in those times, when you realize that you don't understand it, it's a great comfort to know that he understands it and to know that he has a purpose behind it. And it is working out his purpose. And sometimes it's only when we look back on it. I can look back at what happened to me 10 years ago. In this case, I'm thinking of the surgery that tried to kill me. That was a rough ride. That was a tough one. I can look back on that. That was 2001. I guess it was, wasn't it? So August of 2001. So it's been 10 years, and I can look back at that. And now I see purpose all over the place. But I did not see the purpose when we had just moved into this building. We were just beginning to paint. We were just starting to attract people in the area. We were just finally becoming a public church. We were just getting our feet on the ground. And God decides, you know, you need to lay down for about 2 months and shut up. No, God, that's not the plan. We're just finally going public. This is finally working. And he said, not only that I needed to lay down and shut up, but that it was going to hurt and hurt and hurt and hurt and hurt and hurt. And I just walked into the doctor one day, minding my own business, not doing any harm, out there making friends. Hi, how are you? Walking around, and I walk into the doctor and had my little throat stretchy thing done. And I wake up from the throat stretchy thing. That, by the way, is the official medical terminology for it. The throat stretchy thing. Had that done, and he shows me a little Polaroid picture. And said, that is a polypoid lesion in your duodenum. And terribly, it happens to be planted right between the bile duct and the pancreatic duct. And it's pinching off those ducts, and because of where it is, it's going to be a big, bad, ugly surgery. I didn't wake up that day knowing that was coming. He sends me to a surgeon. I went and saw a surgeon 2 days later, and the surgeon described what it was going to be like, and he described it awfully. And then when he got done describing how bad it was going to be, he said to me, when you're going through it, you're going to wish it was only as bad as I'm making it sound. Thanks, Doc. I feel so reassured now. But there was an inevitability to it. It was going to happen either way. So I actually said to him, how's Wednesday? Let's just do this. Let's just get it done. And I had no idea. No idea. And then I ended up, a week in the surgical ICU hovering between life and death. Because it turns out that if you mess with a pancreas, it gets angry and it takes everybody down with it. And so I suffered what the doctors were calling total organ collapse. Woohoo! Although when they described it, they didn't say woohoo. I added that because I was living it. Now, at the time, none of that made sense. At the time, that was just the worst possible timing. And when I finally got on my feet again and came hobbling back through that door, because that was the only door at the time, the folks of GCA met me at my car and walked me in here and took me room to room to show me all the work they had done and all the painting they had done and how they had put down some carpet and moved some things out, the beginning of transitioning this building into what it is now. And they were so happy, and they were so unified, and they were so together on it, and they were so excited about it that I realized, well, yeah, of course I had to get out of the way. I was busy doing everything and micromanaging everything and handling everything. And I had to lay down and shut up for a while. And Barney Johnson had to come up here for how many weeks?
Five or six weeks
and preach in my absence. Yes, of course that had to happen. And now I look back on it and realize that that was a huge turning point in my development as a preacher and as a pastor and just as a human, just as a person. It was an enormous turning point in becoming the person that God intended for me to become. In retrospect, I'm glad I went through it and wouldn't have traded it because of all the good that came out of it. But at the time, I hated it. But God was working his perfect will through the things that I had to suffer so that I could see the suffering in the Bible, so that I could preach the suffering that's in the Bible and preach it to suffering people. People used to come and talk to me, and they would tell me their struggles, their trials, their problems. And all I could ever say was, wow, that looks painful. That looks like it hurt. I used to compare it to when people would show you pictures of their vacation. Like, I had somebody show me pictures of their trip to Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii, so all I could say is, wow, that looks nice. But I couldn't enter into it personally because I'd never been there. People would come to me and they would say, I'm in trouble. I mean, I'm in bad trouble. And all I could say was, wow, that looks like it hurts, because I'd never been there. They'd say, I hurt, I am in pain. They would cry and tell me their story. And I didn't know enough to know what to do to help. All I knew to do was to say, buck up. It's going to be okay. You're going to get through it. I didn't realize that sometimes people need to be heard. Sometimes people need a hug. Sometimes people need somebody to just wrap their arms around their shoulders and let them scream. I didn't know that. I learned that, but I learned it the hard way because I'm hard-headed, you know, just like you. And so God uses the struggles and the trials and the suffering of life in order to make us into the people he has destined us to become, and in order to break our hearts so that we can relate to brokenhearted people, and so that we can hold on to suffering people because we know what it is to suffer. And it becomes part of the common heritage of Christians that we depend utterly and completely on God because of the things we learn by what we've suffered. We're no better than our master. Our master suffered. He suffered terribly, worse than you ever will. And so we're going to suffer. The world hated him. They're going to hate you. The world did not like his theology. When he talked about God being absolutely sovereign and picking and choosing, every one of them left him. When he made himself the center of the religious world and said things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no part with me. They went, wow, this is way too difficult. Everybody left, and then he turned to his 12 apostles and says, are you leaving too? Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Well, that means if you preach what Jesus preached, a whole lot of people are going to turn their back on you and run away. But a few people are going to say, those are the words of life. I need that. And they're going to be attracted to the word. God is going to be sovereign. God is going to work his will, and he's going to work his plan through his people. And he's going to teach us and train us and instruct us and raise us up. And he's going to do it through this process of trials and struggles. So we're going to look at some more of that next week. I know this wasn't the feel-good message of the month, but it does, in the end, bring about, as the writer of Hebrews says, he says, no correction is fun at the moment. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. It's not fun when you're going through it, but the end result of it is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We get peace with God. We learn what righteousness is. Our relationship with God is improved and cemented through the things, through the trials, through the suffering of this life. So sovereignty and suffering are not contradictory. Suffering is the end result of sovereign God sovereignly doing among his people what is necessary to take us from our depraved, egocentric state and teach us what godliness looks like. And that's what suffering does. Okay?
Okay.
I thought this would take 2 weeks. I can tell you with great confidence we're in the 3 range now. We'll just see how long this takes. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say the sad thing, too, about that theology, you know, kind of the charismatic Pentecostal type teaching, too, is that people who do go through suffering, because they have the wrong theology, usually end up just bitter. rather than listening to what you're saying. Like, now I see this, and I see what God was doing here and how it changed me, but they just get bitter.
I'm going to say that again so that the folks on the internet can hear it, because it was such a good comment. And because people email me all the time and say, we can't always hear the people in the room. Can you repeat what they say? But what Marcy just said was another really horrific downside of the bad theology is that if you believe that success in life is a direct result of your being good enough or faithful enough, and then suffering comes, because it does anyway, that those people, because of their bad theology, become bitter, become angry, because it doesn't work. And because the theology they've been taught is a bad theology. And if they're not discerning enough or don't know anything about the Bible, and they believe the guy at the front of the room, and they believe that theology, then they end up leaving the church and Christianity altogether because they tried it and it didn't work. So you're absolutely right. Bad theology leads to bad results. Good theology has the ability to embrace every aspect of human life, because God is the God of every aspect of human life. And that includes when things are good and when things are bad. As Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He said, I know how to be full and I know how to suffer lack. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. So he admitted, sometimes it's going to go well and sometimes it's going to go bad, but it's all Christ. Anything else? Any other questions, comments? All right. Good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.